All right, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with your spirit this morning so we might be taught by your word. Amen. On our relatively recent family holiday, something quite memorable happened. We were sitting in a cafe and it had one of those claw machines filled with the stuffed toys. Now, most of us know how these work. You put the money in the machine and then you use the joystick to control the claw so you can try and grab a toy, right? Anyway, when my boys saw this machine, they naturally got quite excited and they wanted to try it. So they put the money in, they took control of the claw and positioned it just right and then sent it down. And it looked promising. The claw encircled the toy and it closed its pincers around it. But then when it came up, the pincers just slid over the sides of the toy. It turned out the claw's grip strength is feeble, and so it returned empty-handed. Like so many others, my boys had been sucked in and deceived by the dreaded claw machine. Now, I didn't see the feeble claw grab, but I heard what happened next. I'm sitting there enjoying my beverage, and the next thing I hear is Fletcher putting the boot into the machine. And so I go over to him and I say, Fletcher, stop that, mate. You can't kick the machine. It's not glorifying to God. And Fletcher answers me, but Dad, the machine doesn't glorify God. It just takes people's money. It was such a good reply. And I got to tell you, I struggled to answer him because he had a point. That claw machine didn't glorify God. It was an instrument of injustice. It misrepresented the situation and it conned people out of their money. And so Fletcher's response of booting the machine was understandable. It showed he cares about justice and he can't stand injustice. And that's true pretty well for all of us. We all want justice and hate injustice. Well, in this morning's passage, we're going to see that God cares about justice and he hates injustice. And so he gives his people laws that promote justice and forbid injustice. And this is a very good thing. As the incident with Fletcher shows, we want justice. But our passage also shows us there's more to God's goodness than just his justice. You see, it also shows us that God's merciful. Because some of the laws in this morning's passage, didn't get to read them out, but they're later on in the passage, well, they're quite striking in their call for mercy. So this morning, we're going to explore God's justice and think about what implications that has for us. After that, we'll look at God's mercy, and again, we'll think about what implications that has for us. But as we do that, we'll go one step further because we'll consider how these implications also need to account for God's justice. So 2 points, God is just, God is merciful. All right, so let's get into our first point then, God is just. I imagine that as the Bible was read out this morning, there were a number of times that many of us felt that what we were hearing wasn't just. These laws at times seem to promote injustices, like slavery. So how on earth can I stand here and say that these laws show that God is just? Well, we're going to consider that issue this morning because I think it's very important. Unfortunately, we can't look at every single one of the laws that seem unjust. We just don't have time for that. But what we'll do is we'll look at one particular example that I think will give us an appreciation for what's going on. And as we do that, we'll see that even these apparently unjust laws actually show God's justice. But now our aim this morning, it's not just apologetic. Rather, we're here to learn about who God is, right? So we're also going to look at the more obviously just laws because they help us to see God's character even more clearly. And then after that, we'll finish off our first point with some application. So let's start with an apparently unjust law. Here we'll consider this law about slavery in verses 2 to 6 of of the first chapter we read out. It was chapter 21. Now, to see what's going on here, I think it's critical we get a better context first. In particular, we need to understand this law and all the laws in this morning's passage. Well, we need to understand them in the context of the whole Bible story. Because you see, the Bible story begins with God creating a good world. That's where it begins, right? A world without sin and without corruption. And the Bible story ends with a world that's not just good, but that's perfect. A world where the resurrection of Jesus has brought creation to its climax of imperishability and invulnerability to sin and moral corruption. Now, at the beginning and end of the Bible story, there's no slavery. Why? Because slavery is evil. And God didn't create an evil world, and he won't allow evil as part of his recreated world. But as we look at the laws in this morning's passage, we're not at the beginning or at the end of the Bible story. We're in the middle. And in the middle, sin has corrupted creation and produced a world that God is in the process of redeeming. And so these laws account for that fact that the world we're in is a redemption project in process. They are not laws for a perfect world. They are laws for a fallen world that seek to restrain the evil that currently exists in that world until evil is destroyed. And so these laws, they simply accept slavery as a reality, and they seek to make it more just for the ancient society of the time. A society where owning a slave was as common as owning an iPhone. That's the reality. Now, with this in mind, let's take a quick look at what the slavery law we're considering is trying to achieve. In verses 2 to 6, we see a case of a Hebrew buying another Hebrew to be his slave, right? And the first thing to see here is that this isn't slavery like the African slave trade that we might naturally think about. In the African slave trade, people were kidnapped and then sold into generational slavery. What's being described here is far more just than that. This is people who voluntarily sell themselves to pay a debt, and then in the seventh year of their slavery are guaranteed a release. You see that in verse 2. And the only time they won't be released is if they voluntarily decide life is better under their master than on their own. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6. So these laws recognize that people have a God-given right to make decisions about their lives. They don't take people's lives from them. That's a crucial starting point of justice. Now, in saying this, there is the fact that this slave could get married to a woman whom his master would give him, and then, if he chooses to leave, he has to leave his wife and children behind. And that, of course, seems very harsh to us. But this law, it's trying to strike a balance. You see, because this law accepts the institution of slavery, it accepts human ownership. And that means it has to take into account the preservation of the master's human property. The master still owns the woman and the children that she's born. The only thing that the slaves are allowed to leave with is his own life. So if the slave now takes his wife and children when he goes free, then that would seem to unfairly deprive the master. These laws then are trying to deal fairly with the claims of both the freed slave and the master. They seek justice. All right, as I said before, there are a number of other laws we could discuss here, but we'd be here all day because there's a lot of them. So we're going to leave the apparently unjust laws there. But hopefully this one case is enough to give us a kind of lens through which we can look and see what's going on with these laws. So let's now look at the more obviously just laws. Look first with me at verses 12 to 14. This law prevents the unjust practice of murder. And look at how judicious it is. It takes into account not just a person's actions, but their motive as well. If the killing is intentional, then it's murder and the perpetrator is punished. If the killing is an accident, then the killer's life is protected. Again, this is a cornerstone principle of justice. Motive matters. And consider also that in this law, the penalty aims at fairness. It's operating on the principle outlined just a little later in verses 23 to 25, the so-called lex talionis. You are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The lex talionis, it's not about revenge, it's about the court passing on a sentence that fits the crime. So, in the case of verse 12, since the person's taken a life, they lose their life. Now, understand, the death penalty is controversial, and I'm not trying to argue either way here, but let's just set that debate aside for a sec and see what this law aims at. It aims at fairness, justice. And that's clear also in the milder property laws of chapter 22. There, in verses 2 to 4, if someone steals an animal, you pay them back. And yes, you pay back more than you've taken, but that doesn't contradict the lex talionis because it still aims at fairness. If you steal something, get caught, and then just give back what you stole, well, that's not really fair, is it? It's not just, because stealing violates another person. It treats them as someone whose rights just don't matter, don't need to be respected. And the perpetrator needs to pay for that violation. Justice. But compare that with a case like the one in verse 14. There, one person borrows an animal from another and the animal is injured or dies. In that case, the borrower needs to make restitution. If the animal died, he simply needs to give the person he's borrowed from another animal. It's a like-for-like replacement. That's fairness, justice. All right, that's enough laws for now. I think the point's been made. So how do we now apply this? Well, as we start to think about application here, I think it's important to first remember what God's intent is in giving his people these laws. If you recall, in Exodus 19, God says that he is giving Israel the law so they'll be a holy nation, a nation that reflects God's holy character. These laws then, which promote justice in an imperfect world, are a means by which God's people are to reflect him. And who's God's people now? Well, we are. Through faith in Jesus and being made new people by God's Spirit, we are the people of God. And as God's people, the privilege of reflecting him is now ours. And so, just like ancient Israel, we are now to shine forth God's concern for justice. We're to be beacons of justice. But how do we do that? Well, you'll be relieved to know that we don't do it by following the laws that are written here in this passage. We don't live under the Jewish law anymore. Rather, as people who've been recreated in God's image by his Spirit, we now reflect his just character in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we allow the principles of justice that we see in these laws, principles that flow from God's character, to guide us. So in these laws, we saw that justice is concerned not just with actions, but with motivation. An accidental killing is different to an intentional killing. We also saw its concern with allowing people to make decisions about their own lives, not forcing their hand. As tragic as the institution of slavery is in these laws, it's not kidnapping, it's voluntary. And we saw that justice respects others' God-given rights, rights like owning property. And lastly, we saw that justice is intensely concerned with fairness. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a donkey for a donkey. So these are some principles of justice that we want to live by. And there are so many ways we can go about this. To begin with, if we have any position of authority, whether that's as a parent or an employer, a supervisor, a teacher, a police officer, an elder, a project manager, well, we want to treat those under our authority with justice. We want to be fair. We want to promote environments of respect. We want to be judicious, and we want to use reason with people, not coercion. But of course, as people who value justice, we don't just want to be just when we're in positions of authority. We want to generally be just people. We don't want to be those people who coerce others through manipulation or nagging or intimidation. That's not justice. We don't want to be people who only care about the behaviours of others without considering underlying motivations. That's not justice. We don't want to be people who treat others unfairly, like snapping at someone because we're in a bad mood. That's not justice. Instead, we want to be people who treat others fairly by being good listeners. Quick to listen, slow to speak, willing to be corrected if we've misunderstood. That's justice. And we want to be people whose default is to use reason to convince others to make their own decisions, even when that's not convenient for us. That's justice. And we want to be people who promote respect by showing respect. That's justice. Brothers and sisters, let's be beacons of justice. Not so people can look at us and think how wonderful we are. That's not the point. But so we can glorify God and show the world what he's like. All right, let's move to our second point now. God is merciful. Well, for all of chapter 21 and for much of chapter 22, the focus is squarely on God's justice. And so we might be forgiven if we get the impression that God as only an unimpassioned, stern, albeit good judge. But when we move to the back third of chapter 22 and into chapter 23, we notice something. We notice tones of deep empathy and tender fatherly care colouring God's character. In a word, we notice God is merciful. In verse 21, we see that God cares about the foreigner, the person who's vulnerable to oppression because they're removed from the safety of their own people. God cares about that guy. Mercy. In verse 22, we see God cares for the fatherless and the widow, people who are also vulnerable because they don't have the safety net of a family structure to support them. Remember, this is a world where there's no social security. Your social security is your family. God cares about these people. And look how in verse 23, the tender heart of God begins to shine through. God declares that he hears the cries of those poor, needy people when they're oppressed. And hearing their cries isn't just about auditory perception. It means God is emotionally moved to act. He becomes angry when he finds out these vulnerable people are being oppressed. That's how love works. It gets angry when wrong things are done to people. And so God punishes the wrongdoers. And then look at verses 25 to 27. We're presented again with a case of a needy person. This is just beautiful, I think. This is a poor person who's destitute and they borrow money to survive, right? And look at how God wants his people to treat someone like this. God tells them to lend the poor guy money. Do it. But don't charge them interest. Don't treat it like a business deal. Show the unfortunate soul mercy. That's what God says. And not just that, in these kinds of situations, the person borrowing, they needed to give a pledge, which kind of guarantees that they're not just going to run off and steal the money that they've borrowed. And sometimes, people were so dirt poor, that the only pledge they could give were their own meagre coverings, their cloak. And God says, fine, take the cloak, but give it back to the guy before sunset. Take care of your neighbour. Don't let the poor guy freeze at night. Have some mercy. God is merciful. But then in chapter 23, things go even further, because look at verses 4 and 5. I'll read them out. If you come across your neighbour's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. Sorry, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. This is incredible. God says that mercy shouldn't just be extended to random needy people out there. It should extend even to an enemy when they're in need. That's God's heart. God's heart overflows with mercy to every single needy person, even enemies. That's his character. All right, we've seen now how God is merciful. So how do we apply this? Well, the first way we apply it is by recognizing that we need God's mercy. You see, each and every one of us is a needy person. We're needy because without God's intervention, we're under the sentence of death. And not just a temporal cessation of this life death. We're under the sentence of eternal death, everlasting death. We're death row inmates shuffling along in our shackles towards the eternal chopping block. And so, we need God's mercy. But there's a problem for us, right? God is merciful. We've seen that very clearly. But he's also just. We've seen that too. And this sentence that we're under, it's justly deserved. It's a sentence hanging over us because we're sinners, because we're all God's enemies who've rejected his laws and so rebelled against the infinite, holy creator of the universe. And there's no greater crime than that. Justice demands we suffer infinitely because we've committed an infinite crime. That's what justice demands. Sad but fair. Being an enemy of God is a very serious matter. Just judgment is required. So does this mean that God's mercy is just not applicable to us? Well, no. Because you see, God's mercy is so great that it even extends to his enemies. That's what we saw just before, right? If your enemy is struggling, says God, help them out. And so even though we're naturally God's enemies, he still extends his mercy to us. And the wonderful thing is, he hasn't done that by compromising his justice. He's done it by satisfying the demands of justice on our behalf, by dying on the cross in our place. He's died in our place. Merciful to us, still just. And so, friends, God's mercy is available to us. And so let me urge you, if you haven't accepted it, do so. Accept God's offer of mercy. That's the first and most important way to apply the fact that God is merciful. The second way is for us to be people who show mercy. The reasoning here is partly, again, that as God's people, we're to reflect his character. But when we do this, brothers and sisters, there's something deeper going on. We're extending mercy as people who've received mercy. When we see someone in need, we see ourselves. We see our own desperate plight. And in that moment of identification, of deep empathy, the only reasonable response is to show the same mercy that we've received. Now, of course, there are so many opportunities to show mercy. But before finishing, I want to draw our attention to just one opportunity. The opportunity of showing our enemy mercy. We all have enemies, brothers and sisters. Or at the very least, we all have people who rub us up the wrong way. And it's to those people in particular, I want to encourage us to show mercy. Because we were God's enemies and we received mercy. So as we head off today, let's think about who our enemies are. And let's think about how we can show them mercy. And then when the opportunity comes, let's do it. Let's give them a glimpse of the mercy we've received by extending it to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are just. Help us to be just. And Lord, you are merciful. And we thank you that your mercy and justice met on the cross for our sake. And with this in mind, help us, Lord, as people who've received mercy, to extend mercy. Amen.